Hope your week has gone well. Looking forward to the rest of the weekend. We're on cosmology tonight. You see that on your notes. The cosmos. You may not know much Greek, but surely you know that. Living down here in space, Spacetown, USA, the cosmos is the world or the earth. And so cosmology is our view, our study of the earth. And this is the apologetic domain of creation. Cosmology is an interesting study. Biblical cosmology is an interesting study because we're not always consistent with our rules. We want to be very, very literal with our cosmology in Genesis 1, but then we acknowledge that biblical cosmology throughout the Old Testament, which seems to recognize a flat earth with a firmament above and Hades below or Sheol below, we wouldn't quite go so literal in that vein. The Bible, it's not oddities. I think it's one of the beauties of Scripture, but some people are troubled by it, is that God, in His infinite wisdom, chose to communicate His Word to us through the vehicle of us. Does that make sense? People wrote the Scriptures. People wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. People wrote Isaiah, Jeremiah. And we believe that they are God-inspired, that they are from God, that they speak God's message and God's truth. But He chose to do so through human language, human resources, papyrus and stone and parchment, and He chose to do so through human literature, human art, and also to do so in times of human history where our understanding looks different. Middle Bronze Period, the time of Abraham, scientific worldview, just by our naming it, the Middle Bronze Age, tells us something about what was going on in that period. Later on, the Iron Age, time of David, Goliath, the big Philistine with weapons, you know, gives us a different time period, the time of the Babylonian Empire, where we go from city-states and nomads to nations. And so much world history develops between Abraham circa 2000 B.C. and the end of the Old Testament in circa 400 B.C. We cover 1,600 years of human history from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament to Nehemiah, Esther. And then we jump 400 years between Testaments. We jump the entire period of Hellenism, the rise and fall of Greece, and all of, and that's the rise of the Western world almost. And then we come into the Roman Empire, and we've shifted from an Eastern perspective and mindset to a Western perspective and mindset. We get the New Testament. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament, which spans 1,600 years, the New Testament spans one century, 100 years. And so what limitations there are in biblical communication are limitations that God was okay with. Did Jesus have limitations? I love comparing Jesus the person to Jesus the Logos incarnate to the Bible, the Logos or the Word in print. Jesus was both divine and human, capable of the full faculty of divinity, but limiting Himself to His faculties of humanity in order to walk with us. It's His own choice, limitations implanted on Him by Himself. And so I think the Bible is similar in that vein. And what that means is, with a scientific understanding, it is not problematic that we move from a Middle Bronze cosmology to a Stone Age cosmology, to a Hellenistic cosmology, to a Roman Empire cosmology, and that even from a Roman Empire, if you jump Roman Empire all the way to today, our cosmology is much, much further advanced than any figures in the Bible would have comprehended or understood. That's not a problem to me. Now, to some people it is. To some readers of Scripture it is. And so what they would argue is that God revealed future understanding, future scientific understanding, to people in the past that they themselves did not understand. And is that possible? When it comes down to what God chooses to do, my default position is, of course it's possible. God can do whatever God wants to do. But as you're going to see in the notes tonight, is it possible or is it actual? That's an important dichotomy. Just because it's possible doesn't mean it's actual. Just because God could do it that way doesn't mean God did do it that way. Could God have created our dogs and cats with the same kinds of spirits and souls that we have so that they talk, interact with us, like in all of our favorite Disney movies? Could God have done that? Sure. I mean, we credit God with omnipotence. God could have done it that way. Did God do it that way? Our experience is that he did not. Yeah. Doesn't mean that they won't be with us in heaven. The lion and the lamb are in heaven. So, when we talk about cosmology, from an apologetic point of view, I think that the Christian church sometimes has put too many obstacles up in front of people for them to trust in the Bible and believe what the Bible has to say. We've put hurdles of our own making up in front of people. The Bible is hard to come to anyways, because it is going to make some supernatural claims. For people to buy in that God became flesh and walked among us, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, those are tough claims of faith. Without us adding more hurdles for people to get over. And I think sometimes with regard to creation, this is what we do. We really put some limitations in front of people and say, well, if you're going to believe the Bible, then you have to believe all of these things also about our interpretation of what the Bible says about creation. The book, they address four, what they identify as four problems of cosmology. How many of you guys read the chapter, Four Problems of Cosmology? I don't love his logic. I see holes in it. And I think that he... What's my logical phrase? He's assuming a point of view. I want to say beg the question, but that's really not what he's doing. But so many times he starts off by wanting to make a case from a non-theological point of view, an apologetic case from logic and reasoning, and then somewhere in the middle he'll assume faith or he'll assume theology that doesn't match. And so sometimes that doesn't rest real easy with me. But at the same time, when we talk about cosmology, all of these points, creation and evolution, providence and freedom, miracles and angels, all four of them, man, they presuppose a belief about God and a belief about creation as a whole, about God's activity in the world. And if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that there's a spiritual realm out there, you don't believe, if it's just the physical world, then you're kind of locked into a certain position on all four of these things, aren't you? I didn't bring it. I pulled out this afternoon my copy of C.S. Lewis's Miracles. Anybody read Miracles by Lewis? Theta, you have? By C.S. Lewis, yeah? Okay. Yeah. It's worth a read if you like C.S. Lewis. So, if you've read anything other than the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read Mere Christianity, you understand he's a little bit verbose, likes inordinately long sentences, is not always easy to read. But if you like, I mean, if you've read Mere Christianity or anything else by him, Miracles is great. He really builds a case between two camps of people, those that are naturalists and those that are supernaturalists, and makes a philosophical argument against naturalism and in favor of supernaturalism. At the end of the day, that's kind of what this comes down to, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're a scientist or not. He, you know, our author made a great statement about scientists. Some people say this is science versus religion, and it's really not. It's at the end of the day, when science has taken you as far as science can, do you believe there's anything more? Or do you believe that that's it? Is the natural world the extent? Is that all there is? Or is there the supernatural, which we could define as anything beyond what our natural faculties can identify and explain? Is there something more than that? Whether it's Zeus, or whether it's, you know, whether it's the God of the Bible, or whether it's anything. Do you believe it's supernatural? And Lewis, you know, he would say that if you're in a naturalist position, then you probably don't believe in angels, because those are not natural beings. You probably don't believe in miracles, because miracles would be something that comes from outside the natural order. You're not going to have this problem about providence and freedom. Everything is going to be freedom. In fact, this is one of Lewis's biggest challenges, is if there is not something beyond the natural world, then really what reasons do we have to believe in morality, right and wrong, good and evil? If all it is just this physical world, then shouldn't might make right, survival of the fittest, a hedonistic lifestyle? You look at human histories littered with efforts by people to explain purpose in this life apart from any supernatural existence at all. If all that's here is what you see, and the life you have here is all that you have, then what's to keep you from making decisions differently than you currently are? Why are we living our lives the way that we do? So for Lewis, that providence and freedom thing, he would say, look, there is freedom without boundaries where there's no supernatural element. For the naturalist, this whole creation and evolution thing, creation is, it's either completely thrown out the window, or it's very, very reluctantly admitted or agreed to. And it's just kind of talked about, well, it's one of those things we don't understand yet. Forever and ever, it seems like the Big Bang Theory has been that way, that naturalists would say, well, that's how we got here. Until people started asking that question and said, well, if there was a Big Bang, then what catalyzed the Big Bang? What lit the match, so to speak? Yeah. And, so that naturalists there, there's a ceiling that they kind of bump up against. So supernaturalists, on the other hand, then all of a sudden we don't have a problem believing in creation. We just have to define terms. What exactly do we believe about the creation? We may not have a challenge believing in providence of God, about God's plan. Just depends on which God we give attention to, and whether he's good, whether he's evil, what his plans might be. Miracles, that one's a little bit different, because you do have a strain of theological writing that would say, of course God is perfectly capable of doing miracles, but whether he chooses to do so or not is up in the air. Would it be right of God to do so? If he's going to do so in your case, why is he not going to do so in your case? Is he arbitrary? Why do a miracle for one cancer patient but not do one for another? And then we get into this question on the goodness of God, the selectivity of God. But the question is not so much, are miracles possible, but are they actual? And then the matter of angels in the spiritual realm, if there is supernatural, then there must be a supernatural world, so to speak. And what or who inhabits it? Maybe you believe it's, Vulcans, or, Yoda, or aliens, or, of course, the Bible would suggest the spiritual beings, the gap between humanity and God are angels, and of course, angels have free will, like humans do, and therefore some choose to follow God and serve him and be aligned with him, and some choose to not. So, a lot of setup, but that's kind of the cosmology. He identifies these four points as problems of the earth. You know, do you guys identify with these as points of apologetics? I don't know. I think creation is an important one, but I think its biblical interpretation is the biggest challenge there. I don't know, and maybe that does bleed into apologetics. Providence and freedom, that's largely an argument within Christianity. That's the Calvinist debate. Are we predestined? Are we foreordained? Does God just have foreknowledge? How do those things relate? I don't see that as that's a theological argument, much more so to me than it is an apologetic one. Miracles, I don't know, maybe. Do you see that as apologetic? Christians needing to defend? Maybe so. Virgin birth is one of those things we talked about with demythologization last week. And then angels in the spiritual realm. I loved what he said. He said, there's been lots of things published about angels and demons from a pop culture kind of point of view, and they're wildly popular. He says, we haven't seen a whole lot about angels and demons in the spiritual realm from a really academic, studied research point of view, because there's just not a whole lot of data. You know, it's highly subjective. It's different people's opinions, and we don't know how much stock to put in, you know, dreams and visions and, you know, different people's mental states and what can we measure and what can't we measure. But I think it's certainly a topic that's intriguing to people. So apologetic, maybe, not so much. Creation and evolution. Is creation possible? Well, that depends on whether you're a naturalist or a supernaturalist, and I suppose. But even the naturalists, you know, we either have an infinite time of matter, which means it goes back in perpetuity, or there was a point of a beginning. And if there was a point of a beginning, then didn't something have to act in order to set it in motion? Something outside of this. It's a philosophical question much more than it is a biblical one. Philosophers are convinced of it, most of them. But they're very, what's the word? They're just, their arguments are hard to follow. They're hard for us to make, hard for me to make sense of, and hard for them to use. So is creation possible? A lot of you guys, I mean, you did work in the scientific fields, university, maybe grad work, even in your professional careers, with people that are, let's say, non-theists or maybe agnostics. Maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe they believe God's up there. If you've encountered people that you would say they really, to me, they're the example of people approaching this from a naturalist point of view. Do you find people there that are creationists too? They may not make any effort to explain it. No attempt to give credit to one God over another. They say, look, I don't know who or how or when, or, but I believe that there was something that initiated this. Some kind of force outside of our natural realm. Do you come across people like that? I think it's interesting. I see David shaking your head. Anybody else? Yeah. Or do you have people that would say, absolutely, no creation. It's just the natural world is what it is. I see others shaking their head there. Yeah, you get a lot of that. I think the apologetic here, you have to go back to the existence of God. I don't know that there's an apologetic case you can make at this point for, I mean, we would all agree the physical realm in which we live and breathe and perceive is, now there are some Eastern religions that would say all that's around us is illusion, that really are very, very close to the religious equivalent of the Matrix, that we're all in a cryo tube and computers are filling our heads with experiences in a world that's not real. But that's a lot of Eastern religion. That's not much so much Western religion. Physical realm is. The bigger question is there something else? If we can't see it, measure it, comprehend it, then it must not be there. That's interesting, right? It's kind of a pompous position to take. If we can't see it and understand it and measure it, then it's not there. But the question, is creation possible? Really, I think it presumes whether you believe that there's a God or not, regardless of who God is. If you believe God's there, sure, creation's possible. If you don't believe there's anything else out there, then why would you, I suppose? They ask these four questions. What difference does the doctrine of creation make? And he talks about how it affects our view of God, our view of creation, our view of humanity. This is good theology, good biblical studies. I don't know how much apologetic it is. You look at the world around us. Does that tell us something about God? I think it does. God values order. That God values beauty. That humanity is obviously different from everything else in creation. What does it say about creation? Well, from a biblical point of view, it says that creation is good, and that anything corrupted in it is a result of the fall of mankind, of our sinfulness. What does it say about humanity? Well, that, as I like to say, that we're not ants or beavers or dogs or elephants. I mean, all the animal world is fairly industrious, but they're all pretty narrow in their industrial nature, whereas humanity is, man, as broad and multifaceted as creation itself can be, and our ability to invent and build and paint and create, and with these components of the nature of God, the image of God in relationship. Animals are relational, but they're all unilaterally relational. Bees are hive mentality. Ants, hive mentality. Lions are in herds, and animals, we could say they all have, these relationships, but it's all just of a sort, of a single type. Whereas for mankind, it's, again, the relationship tree that branches out from each one of us individually is incredibly complicated. Family and friends and coworkers and people in the community, that we lean on. And so there's something distinct. To me, the distinctive nature of humanity is one of the most telling arguments in favor of the existence of God, in my opinion. But that's my my assertion, my observation. So he would say that our doctrine of creation makes a big difference in these things. Our view of God, view of creation, view of humanity. He moves to evolution. So this might be a little bit more interesting to you guys because it's more of a hot topic. Is evolution possible, and what difference does evolution make? And does evolution contradict creation? As I've already said, he would say, well, if God can do whatever he wants, and so if God wanted to use evolution as a way of creating, God certainly could. Evolution is indeed possible. But he then asks the question, whether it is actual, whether it actually happened this way, remains undecided. The second question, what difference does evolution make? He talks about natural selection, and this was helpful for me, by the way, to see natural selection as potentially a positive or a negative, depending on how you view it. That natural selection could simply be another one of those ways that God chose to work. But natural selection so very often is used as a way to eliminate divine design completely. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. Anybody read Darwin, Origin of Species? Yeah? A couple? Darwin's observations were finches on different part of the island that had adapted different traits in order to eat and survive on different parts of the island. It was adaptation is what he was observing. And, I mean, just within humanity. Look, I've been gone from the cold, windy plains of Oklahoma for the better part of 15, 18 years now. My blood is not as thick as it once was. The cold weather used to not bother me at all. And after living in the Rio Grande Valley and then South Mississippi and now here, I go home for Christmas and I don't handle it as good. It's just adaptive stuff. But we see animals adapt, animals change. But there's a big difference in animals within one species adapting in minor ways versus one species completely evolving into another species. And so, how does God choose? I mean, God seems to, I think it's remarkable to consider that God made inherent within our physical makeups the ability for a particular animal to, you know, to shift and adapt to its own environment as needed over time. I don't have a problem with that at all. In fact, I think that it adds another chip into the grandiosity. Is that a word? Let's go grandeur instead. Grandeur of God. Grandiosity, I like it. Mark it down. I'm going to patent it. I think it adds another element to the grandeur of God. The better question is, did all life evolve from the primordial soup? That's usually the argument that's made. From cellular or microbiological organisms into just the incredible diversity of animal life that we have today. Is it possible? Yeah. Is it actual? I contend that it takes just as much faith, if not more, to believe that we all got here from the same primordial soup as to believe that a design-oriented creator put us all here. What difference does it make? Natural selection could be God's means of creating or could be used to eliminate divine design altogether. And lastly, does evolution contradict creation? I thought this was good too. God, with relation to the universe, he would say, yeah. The universe, at the beginning, the universe couldn't have evolved. It had to have a beginning. Now, he's presuming some things here theologically. The universe could not possibly have evolved because there was nothing for it to have evolved from. But what about life evolving? And he would say, verdict's still out on that one from a scientific point of view. But then he distinguishes between bios, physical evolution, and what the Greeks would call psuche, the soul, the awareness, the intelligence, the spirit of humanity. The soul cannot evolve. Spirit cannot evolve from matter. I don't know how good of an apologetic argument that is. I don't know that that would stand up with certain non-believing acquaintances and friends that I have. But just from a theological point of view, I think it's interesting for us to consider. Biological evolution, sure. Where in the evolutionary track did we develop this human awareness, this sense of eternity, this pursuit of the divine, this, where does that come from? Now, some people will make the case that it's neuroscience, and neuroscience is making all kinds of breakthroughs and progress these days, that it's all in our brains, that what we think is soul and spirit is all physical after all. It's all within our brain. But I don't know that I can go there yet. I think it's, the Bible would seem to indicate that's what separates us from the rest of the animal world, the rest of the created world, is this spiritual awareness, spiritual component. So, evolution. You'll hear people talk about theistic evolution. That's kind of the default. Well, we believe, we give in to science and the notion that there is evolution. We just believe God caused it. So you have evolution, you have theistic evolution, and you have, I don't know what, just divine design. Although, those positions are not mutually exclusive of one another. Divine design could be theistic evolution or could be, you know, something else. So, evolution. Thoughts, you know, this used to be a big, big sticking point with a lot of churches. I don't hear as much about it anymore, except within the domain of public education. And it's not so much that we teach it, it's whether we teach it as the theory of evolution or whether we teach it as fact, I think is one of the bigger problems. Yeah, Bob. Yeah.
She stated this in a question.
you know, I don't have a problem, you know, with teachers not taking a theistic position or a spiritual position. What I would prefer, but I prefer teachers to acknowledge mystery where mystery still exists. At the very least, to be able to say, you know, this is a popular position, but there's some flaws in it. There's some holes in it. There's room here for, you know, for this to be wrong, or there's room here for religious perspectives to enter into the mix. And so in a lot of cases, what you'll find is, you know, Christian organizations pushing for the teaching of creation exclusively, sometimes pushing for creationism to be taught as a possible theory along with evolution. Look, I don't know that it's the public school's job to teach our kids, you know, what we believe about the world and what we believe about God. I think that's our responsibility to do that within the church and within families of Christians. I would like to see public education be a little bit more proactive instead of reactive at every level with regards to things like this. But it's, I mean, I'm probably getting out of my realm of expertise even just saying those things. So there's a book by a microbiologist. His name is Michael Behe. I think his last name is spelled B-E-H-E. If the whole evolution is, you don't know much, if you'd like to know more, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, which I read, man, 15 years ago. And it was incredibly helpful for me just to kind of put some of the pieces in place and identify some of the arguments. His big platform is what he refers to as irreducibly complex organisms. He would say that as we've been able to get in our study of biology down to the cellular level and then down even below that to the subcellular structure of things, he said we come across these things in nature that in order for things to evolve, you have to have a mutation that then has purpose, that then stays over time and then leads to another mutation that has purpose and is not cast out, but then stays over time. And he says, we have these things like giraffes that in order for it to be able to eat, it's, you know, its heart, well, in order for it to get blood to its brain, up through its neck, for its muscles to be arranged the way they are, for it, you know, all those things, it's not a single mutation. It's 10 and 20 and 30 things that all would have had to happen at the exact same time in order for an organism like this to come to exist. He talks about blood clotting within the human body and all of the different things that would have had to happen. For the human eye, all the things that would have had to happen evolution on what's typically viewed as the evolutionary spectrum in order for our vision to evolve. And he says you can't start where we are now and work your way back step by step and get to a neutral zero place. And so in that sense, he says they're irreducibly complex. They're so complicated at the microbiological level that you can't go one step at a time mutationally and get there. That's his argument. And so he's not a religious guy. He's a microbiologist. I would presume from his argument that he's a theist. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but that is for further reading if you have any interest. So, man, I talk about evolution, but I'm not a scientist. And so I cede to those that have more expertise in the area than I do. And ultimately what I see is there are scientific minds, brilliant scientific thinkers on both sides of the debate that would say, no, it's evolutionary theory is terribly flawed, there's gaps in it everywhere, and you have brilliant scientific minds that say, absolutely not, this is much more than theory. We're 99.9% confident this is how it happened. So, and these are people that study and read and know a whole lot more scientifically than I do. So, any other comments or observations, thoughts? Yeah, Pat. Young Earth, Old Earth. So a lot of you guys might have done, we've done Genesis 1 through 11. We've done things like that. Young Earth, to me, is a hurdle we put in front of people that is non-essential. I don't know how old the earth is. Again, I'm not a geologist, and so I can't, from a scientific point of view, talk about the pros and cons of carbon-14 dating. I know that there are pros and cons, but I'm not really in a position to evaluate. As a Hebraist, however, and as a student of ancient Near Eastern cultures and comparative literature, I can say with confidence that I have no problem with Genesis 1 being identified as symbolic literature. No problem with that at all. And it's not random. It's a case of reading it in Hebrew and recognizing the world in which it was composed, what it was trying to accomplish. It was giving answers to questions that all of these other worldviews and creation stories had thrown against the wall. And Genesis 1 is providing a whole lot of information about the world, about who's responsible for it, about man's place in it. But timing, I think the 7-day week-long structure was artistic. That being said, if science one day comes around, or I get to heaven and God says, yep, 8,000 years old, and I'm not losing any sleep over that. It's different, you know, when we go to David, and you have archaeologists that want to say David and all of his kingdom were fabricated. Well, the literature we have on David is, by genre, historical narrative. It was written with the purpose of communicating information in a historical vein. And so if David and his kingdom weren't real, then all of that stuff is fiction, it's fabricated, and that calls much of biblical literature, you know, into doubt. If we go to the Psalms, we don't get bent out of shape when the Psalms use symbolic images, metaphor, allegory, because we identify Psalms for what they are. When we go to the prophets and they're telling parables, Israel is a vineyard. You know, God says, I planted my vineyard, I tended my vineyard, I put a wall up around my vineyard, it didn't produce any grapes. It's not literal. We identify it as parabolic allegory. You go to the problem with Genesis 1 is that the genre specifications are not as obvious in English as they are in Hebrew. That's the challenge. And so when it comes to young earth, old earth, I really wish as Christians we could get to a place where we say, however science plays this out, we're okay with. We still believe that God is responsible, that God's created things in order, that he's responsible for all of it, that mankind is the one thing created in his image. And so, from an apologetic point of view, I'm not appreciative of people that would say, young earth, if you don't believe young earth, then you don't believe the Bible. People say, I believe in a young earth. I have no problem with that at all. Zero problem with that at all. If they say that if you don't believe the young earth and you don't believe the Bible, that's a problem, I think. That's not saying you believe the Bible. That's saying you don't agree with my interpretation of the Bible. And all of a sudden, we're not making the Bible the Word of God. We're making our interpretations of it the most important thing. So, case in point, yeah. For the recording, the question was, who's to say how long a day is? Is it, and there have been efforts to try and identify that. Who's to say a day wasn't 1,000 years, 10,000 years? But even at that, Bob, that it wasn't, when we go to Revelation and we start trying to identify numbers, in Revelation we'll say, oh, numbers, they're symbolic. That's why we don't believe there's 144,000 of us going to get to heaven. And if that's the case, then we all need to get out and go work. We need to be doing something other than this, right? Yes, sir. Yeah. just for the recording, he's made the comment that cosmologists have added 43, you said, different components or factors that have to all be in play in order for life to exist here, and that the probability of all of those existing in one place and life existing here, that the probability is off the charts, yeah, numerically speaking. I think it's interesting, you know, from a space exploration point of view, you know, we're able to see further and you know, take pictures further into, you know, not only our own solar system, but into other solar systems than we ever have before. And we keep saying, well, here's a planet where maybe life could potentially, possibly, maybe there's water here. But all of the space and all of these different planets and rocks and asteroids, and we haven't found anything. Not only have we not found anything close to here, we haven't found anything even in the ballpark. I mean, nothing that's anything remotely comparable. And to me, that's, I mean, yeah, is it just that random of a chance, or is there something else at play? And I think, too, that that's a good argument for the intervention of something more supernatural. Anyways, we've gone all the way. We got 5 minutes left, and we've not touched on providence and freedom. I've given you some questions here. Like I said, that's very much a theological problem to me. How do God's sovereignty and human free will coexist? I think that they do. Some people would say that they cannot. God cannot be sovereign, and you also have a free choice over what you eat for breakfast tomorrow morning. It must be predetermined. Others would say human free will is only limited in the vein of our relationship to God, that it does not pertain to other things, but in our ability to know God, understand God, seek God, or find God. In relation to God, we do not have free will, but in all of the things we do. So, the conscience, yeah. I think that, I mean, I would lump that into the soul. I mean, how do we define soul? It's that which humanity has that nothing else has. And so it is. It's a moral imperative. It's a self-awareness. It's a, you know, ultimately, David, how I would define it is that we are physical beings with a spiritual component in us somewhere. That if there's a physical realm, and if there, wherever it is that God and the angels exist in a spiritual realm, there's something within us that is home there, even though we are physically bound here. And I don't know how to define it otherwise, but I would lump all that together. I mean, that is the spirit of the soul to me. That last thing there on providence and freedom, what is the extent of God's knowledge? We believe God knows everything, or we believe God knows everything there is to know. But what does that comprise? Is that everything past, present, and future? Is that everything past and present? Does God exist above the time frame? Does God limit himself within the time frame? If it's an illogical contradiction for God to make a mountain so big that God himself cannot move it, that's a logical fallacy, right? Is it a logical fallacy for God to know something that has not happened and therefore is not possible to know yet? That's what some would ask. Of course, the argument going way back into theological history is that there's a dimension that God, that the spiritual realm where God lives is not bound by the timeline in which you and I are bound. And so it's possible for God to see past, present, and future all at one time. And then ultimately, does knowing, what's the relationship between knowing and causing? If God knows, does that mean he's causing? And I think the answer is no. A whole lot here, but you understand where that's much more theological, I think, than it is apologetic. Miracles. Again, I recommend C.S. Lewis if you'd like to read more on that particular subject. Our writers here define miracle as a striking and religiously significant intervention of God in the system of natural causes. Miracles presuppose an ordered system. If there were no order, then there would be no exceptions. Makes sense, right? C.S. Lewis would say, miracles don't happen very often. Otherwise, they wouldn't be miracles. If they happened all the time, it would become more norm, more part of the order, part of the system. The philosophical question and the historical question must be distinguished. He talks about that. In other words, are miracles possible is a philosophical question. Really, that depends on if you believe there's a God or not. If you don't believe there's a God, you probably don't believe miracles are possible. If you believe there is a God, you probably believe miracles are possible. But if you believe there's a God, then the next question is, are they actual? Does God work this way? Agnostics would say no. Watchmaker theology would say no. God created everything to work, and for him to have to intervene means that he screwed up, and he has to come in and fix something. So God, much like a clockmaker or a watchmaker, has created his timepiece, has wound it up, has started it off, and it runs on its own according to the order with which he has blessed it, and God is now hands off. There are many that identify their theology as such. God could, but he does not. Man, you guys, it's interesting. If you talk to people that do Christian ministry in other parts of the world, particularly places that seem to have a little bit more darkness, is that fair to say? A little bit more tribal or animistic religion or, you know, other kind of spiritual influence, and they'll talk about seeing supernatural phenomenon often. Demonic possession, medical healings, other things of that nature. Hey, I'll just tell you, I'm 40. I've been doing ministry for the better part of 20 years now. I've never seen anything like that. Never been a part of an exorcism. Not really sure what I'd do if someone asked. But I have numerous people in my life that, based on lengthy relationship and lots of conversation, I do not believe are certifiable. I don't think they're insane. I think that they're people like you and I, but they've done a lot of work in places, and they'll swear that they've encountered things of a very supernatural nature. And I hate to tell them they're crazy, because I don't think they are, but I can't vouch for it either, because it's one of those experiential things. And so, if that happens in, you know, the darkest parts of the world, why not here? Why don't we see that as much? That's a question that's often asked. Why not so much here in America? Why don't we get that very much? Y'all know it's Daylight Savings this coming Sunday. We fall back. Yeah, one of our staff members mentioned it was Benny Hinn Sunday, fall back Sunday. Why don't we have more miracles like that, I guess. But, I really don't know. If you want to go just to New Testament, Old Testament, I mean, look, for all of God's work and the Israelites believing that God was working in their midst, miracles are pretty few and far between in the Old Testament. You have Moses, you have Elijah and Elisha. That's kind of it. You have some other things that are around the margin, but those are the biggies. And you didn't have a lot of miracle workers, so to speak. But in Jesus' case, here's what, you know, I've kind of come to terms with about Jesus performing miracles. He obviously didn't do them as a sideshow act on demand. Jesus, do a trick for us. Oh, okay, you know, here we go. What he did was, he did it in the context of proclaiming the gospel in order to illustrate the power of God. And I do think that in cultures that are really captive by other religious identities and beliefs, sometimes these signs of supernatural power are much more necessary in order for people to come out of one system of belief into believing in the God of the Bible. In the United States, it's not other religious systems for the most part that have people captive. It is self. It's humanism. It's consumerism. It's the idolatry of self and possessions and things like that. perhaps that's part of it. But the other element is Jesus seemed to perform miracles that were designed to illustrate what the kingdom of God was going to be like. He didn't just do things at random, but he would perform miracles that would say, look, here in this earth people are crippled and blind and leprous, but in the kingdom of God there are no cripples or blind or lepers. And so I'm going to illustrate for you here what the kingdom of God will be like there by removing these things from people. And in that sense, what's a miracle? You know, a miracle is anything that we do as a community of believers to lift up this corrupted world into a place where people can see more of the kingdom of God in the present order. And so, what takes place in our hospitals? Who's to say that's not miraculous? Centuries ago, if people could see what we're doing now, they would say it is. Of course, now we're fudging on our definition of miracle, because what we're doing is within the natural realm. As our understanding of the natural world has progressed and our ability to do things in the natural domain has grown, maybe we see the supernatural need for God to extend his hand and move things around is not as frequent. Maybe. I don't know. The question is often asked, though, why do we see, you know, witch doctors walking off of 10 feet off of the ground and 90-year-old women, you know, throwing off 30-year-old men and talking in this guttural demonic voice? Why do we see those in the jungles of Africa or the mountains in Mexico or places like that, but we don't ever see that here? I don't know. Maybe all those friends of mine are crazy after all. But miracles, obviously they don't happen often. The question is, yeah, they're possible, but are they actual? If we had time, I'd be curious to see if you guys had stories, if you've ever encountered something that, man, just was beyond a natural explanation. We'll have to save those for another time. And then angels in the spiritual realm, what can we say? We'll bypass that because we've used up our time for tonight. So, next week, do you guys have a copy of the outline? We're kind of jumping around. Topic for next week is historical Jesus.